So we're starting what we call the apologetic series. This is the first of 7 weeks. Tonight we'll talk about the attributes of God. So take on an easy subject. Being facetious there, but I'm excited to begin this series tonight. Apologetics, you know, that's what we're looking at doing over the next 7 weeks, and it's not a Calvary Chapel distinctives class, it's just apologetics on various topics, but tonight we start on the attributes of God. But apologetics simply means to make a defense, and we often use 1 Peter 3, verse 15, as the verse, the go-to verse when it comes to apologetics. This is what it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Apologia in the Greek, that's where you get apologetics from, defense. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so again, apologetics is basically being able to explain what we believe and why we believe it. I've chosen 7 different topics that 6 different guys are going to tackle that hopefully will encourage us to see the Lord in a greater way. In other words, we'll have a greater understanding of who He is, a greater appreciation of all that God has done for us, and a greater desire to draw near to God. Well, that's my goal anyway. We'll see if it happens. And if these things happen within our hearts each week, then I know that this is an apologetic study that will be worthwhile. And so this will be a 7-week series. But by the way, each of these 7 studies in and of themselves could be 7 weeks. I mean, you could do a whole year's worth just on these 7 things we're looking at. So we're definitely, you know, this is not going to be an end-all of all studies, but hopefully there'll be enough to whet your appetite, to want to get deeper into the Word of God, wanting to study these things out to a greater degree so that you can know the One who created you, that you can know that desire that He has to have a close, intimate relationship with you. And so tonight, we look at the attributes of God. Next week, we'll talk about the uniqueness of Scripture. Pastor Mark Fisher is going to be tackling that one. The following week, we'll have doctrines concerning man's sinful nature and God's plan of salvation. In other words, how can we overcome the sin temptations that come our way, as well as having assurance of our salvation. Then we'll talk about fellowship with God and with one another. Then we'll have the Spirit-filled life. That should be a neat topic as well. Then we'll have the purpose of the church. Why did God design the church? What is the church for? What is God's plan for followers of Christ? And then we'll wrap it up by seeing what God is doing in the last days in which we are living. So tonight, we get a glimpse of the attributes of God. In other words, these are characteristics that reveals to us what God is like and who God is. And by the way, the only reliable source by which we can know who God is God's Word. You can't go outside of the Scriptures to try to put this together. It only comes from the Word of God. Without God's Word as our authority, then any attempt that we make to describe the nature and character of God is our opinion at best. And so we always have to go back to the Scriptures. As we'll see, God wants us to know Him. That's the amazing thing. Because it's only as we come to know Him that we'll be able to believe in Him and then be able to trust Him with our whole heart. After all, the world is full of people who do not know God, the God of the Bible, the one true living God. And so they chase after, they make up their own gods. They come up with all kinds of different ideas and philosophies about God. They end up with a distorted image of God, and it's either a God who's not willing or He is incapable of rescuing us and saving us from our sins and from the despair that we're in. Now, to write and talk about the attributes of God is very humbling. It's a humbling experience for me. Because the Bible is clear. God is infinite. We are finite. And so, He's the Creator, and we are part of His creation. But again, it's in God's Word that we come to know the unknowable God. It sounds like a contradictory of terms, but God is unknowable. But He wants us. He calls us to know Him. It's how we search and find the unsearchable God. But the wonderful thing about God is this. He wants us to know him. He wants us to see him and hear his voice and be filled with awe and amazement over who he is. And so God has chosen to bless us by revealing his nature and character to us. But because of his eternal nature, you know, it's impossible for us to fully comprehend the fullness of who God is, to know everything about him. But on the other hand, what God has revealed to us should cause us to want to know him in a greater degree. The old saying is true, we only trust someone as much as we know someone. We only trust God as much as we know God. That's why you hear so many people say, well, I don't know if I can really trust him with my life. I don't know if I can trust him with my marriage. I don't know. Well, you got to know him. And the more you know him, the more you realize that he invites us to grow in our knowledge of him. And so knowing God is critical for each one of us. And without a proper understanding of who God is, well, that's the biggest reason we see so much worldly chaos, like Aaron was talking about earlier. I mean, this world is in chaos. Without God, people stumble through life with no sense of purpose, no direction, or they think that what they're doing for mankind is good and profitable and valuable and important. But without God, all that mankind does is simply hay, wood, and straw. There's no eternal value, no matter how good it might be beneficial to mankind, without God as the center of it all, there's no eternal value to it. I mean, listen to this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. I love what he says here. He says, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. It's not a poem, but that rhymes. Be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. I like how the scriptures say it better. I mean, that's really wordy, but that's the way Spurgeon is. Psalm 46, verse 10 is simply how God explains it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so God tells us to know that he is God. And so how can we know him? Well, one of the ways we know him is by studying these attributes about God. And as we do, we will begin to see how awesome he is, how he is far above his creation. And there is no one like the Lord God Almighty. One final thing. There's basically two categories when it comes to the attributes of God. There's, first of all, what we refer to as the absolute attributes of God. In other words, these are attributes that only pertain to God. They're outside of anything we can experience and know. These are attributes that only belong to him. He's the only one who possesses these attributes. By the way, this is the best way to prove that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, because he has these same attributes. And that's where a lot of cults fall short. They don't realize Jesus is God come in human flesh, because these attributes that we see of the Father also belong to Jesus. Now, right off the bat, the greatest person who has revealed the attributes to God to us is Jesus. Remember when Philip wanted to know, he asked Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be sufficient. After all the miracles Jesus did, raising people from the dead and, you know, feeding the multitude, just show us the Father. Then we'll believe. That's sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And so again, Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. And that's also found in John 14, verse 9. So that's the first category, these absolute attributes of God. The second category are called the moral attributes of God. In other words, these attributes are seen perfectly in God, but we'll also see these in you and me, in human beings. Obviously, they fall far short of how they appear in God, but like God is love, and yet we can love, and we'll talk more about that later, But obviously our love is so far short of his perfect love. But we'll get into that in a while. So first of all, let's look at these absolute attributes that are exclusive to God. Number one is, God is self-existent. In other words, God has always been. Nobody made God. He is not created. He is the absolute source of all life. He's the absolute source of everything visible and invisible. Some simply refer to this as God is eternal. Again, he has no beginning. He has no end. There has never been a time when God did not exist. Here's a great verse, Isaiah 44, verse 6. And as we go through these, we'll see how the Father and Jesus, again, weaved into these absolute attributes of God. Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So here you have the Father and Son speaking in the Old Testament, saying, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus says the same thing in the book of Revelation, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, this applies to Jesus as well. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is eternal. God revealed himself to Moses as the self-existing one, giving him that name that represents the self-existence of God. This is in Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Again, Jesus applied this eternal name of I am to himself. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, we have a lot of scriptures we're going to go through, by the way, so keep a sharp pencil. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's taking on the eternal name of God. That's the self-existing one. That's what I am that I am refers to. Now, you know, some religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Oh, no, no, he wasn't claiming to be God. He was just saying, before Abraham was, yeah, I existed." Well, that's not what he refers to. He says, "Ego eimi, I am." The Jews knew exactly what he was saying because it says they took up stones to stone him when he said that. And then later on, they take up stones again to stone him when he says, "I and the Father are one. Why do you want to stone me? For what good work?" Not for any good work that you do, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be, God come in human flesh. So God's existence, from our perspective, is he is from eternity past to eternity future. Wrap your brain around that. It's impossible. Now, this is one of the reasons why I like to say that if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is pretty simple to understand or believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And since God created everything out of nothing, that shows this attribute is exclusive to God. Since the Bible is clear that Jesus and the Holy Spirit also were co-creators with the Father in everything, it shows us that the eternal Godhead is made up of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very important for Christians to understand that and believe that. Verses like John 1:3 is where Jesus, or it tells us Jesus created all things. John 1:3 says of Jesus, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so God is eternal. He's the self-existent one, the self-existing one. So that's the first one. Number two is God is sovereign. What does that mean? The word means that he's chief or highest or supreme. It means that God is in control. Psalm 103 verse 19 says it like this: "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." I mean, God literally rules over the entire universe. He rules over all things. He controls all things. And so this means that all of us as believers and as followers of Christ, we can enjoy that supreme peace in knowing that God is overseeing everything that we go through. He's in control. He's watching over us. So this attribute of sovereignty is encouraging because it assures us that nothing is out of God's control. And that ultimately means that his plans for our lives will triumph victoriously. And so we can hold fast to his promises. He is in control. Now, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we need to be careful not to go outside the parameters of God's word in our description of sovereignty. In other words, sovereignty must also include some of his attributes, such as love and grace and mercy and compassion, because if we're not careful, we can turn God into an uncaring, unloving, impersonal being who rules only with a rod of iron and not with a shepherd's staff. That's how he rules us as believers. He's not ruling over us with a rod of iron. And so instead of looking at God's sovereignty as a source of comfort and strength, some people, they'll use it to blame God for sin, blame God for death. They blame God for everything bad in the world around us, and yet they're missing the point that God is sovereign over all things, but there's a lot of latitude in what he allows to take place in the world around us. This often shows up when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That always comes down to, you know, what side do you take? In other words, can the sovereignty of God and the free will of men coexist? I say absolutely, because the Bible teaches both. That has to be our viewpoint. They're not in contradiction. As I go through the scriptures, it becomes clear to me that God is totally in control, and yet in his sovereignty, and some people don't agree with this, but in his sovereignty, he created man with a free will. And we see it throughout the scriptures as well. Over and over again, we see it in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. And he places them in the garden. It says he gave them abundance. They could eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but that one. He said, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from that. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so he gave them freedom to choose. And as I've said for many years, love requires choice. And we know that Adam and Eve, well, they chose wrongly. But if you take sovereignty to the extreme, God could have created them and us without a free will. And then it would be like a machine. He would be like making all these robots, and then he just pushes the button from eternity past, and then we just do everything, you know, without any free will. But we don't see that in the scriptures. He didn't create robots. There'd never be an intimate relationship with a machine. But again, the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. For example, I mean, this is clearly the sovereignty of God. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That sounds to me that everything, including my salvation, results from the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God. But does that mean I have no choice in the matter? No, not according to the scriptures. I look at it as, for whom the Lord foreknew, Romans 8:29, he also did predestinate. God knows everything. We'll get to that in a moment. He's omniscient. But he knows everything. He can look through eternity future. He knows who's going to receive Christ, who's going to reject Christ. And I believe that's how he predestines people, because he knows. It's not he's making people go against their will to be a believer or not a believer. But we'll see that here in a moment. We do have a choice. The Apostle John, as I've mentioned many times, just in the book of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John uses the word for belief and faith over 50 times. You must believe. He quotes Jesus saying, whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Revelation 22:17. Check this verse out. The Apostle John, again, he's writing at the end of Revelation, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's the invitation. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, that literally means whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. And so the Lord, in his sovereignty, invites people to come to him for salvation. But if people reject Christ and they say, I don't want Christ, I don't want Jesus, I don't care what he did on the cross for me, they refuse to come to salvation. It's not because God doesn't love them. It's not that God doesn't care for them. You know, Jesus shed his blood for everyone. He's the propitiation, 1 John 2:2, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But it's because they refuse to exercise their free will and surrender their life to the sovereignty of God. And that's where a lot of people struggle. They have that free will, but if you surrender to the sovereignty of God, then you'll begin to experience peace with God and the peace of God. And then you'll have that relationship with him based on what he has done, who he is, and not us. We're not telling God what to do, but we're surrendering to him. So contrary to what some of the hyper-Calvinists believe about God being excited to stoke the fires of hell, and that's a quote from a hyper-Calvinist, that God is excited, he takes joy and he glories in the... That's ridiculous. He's not excited to stoke the fires of hell with unregenerate sinners. I mean, we see the heart of God in Jesus as he wept over the hard-hearted people there in Jerusalem when he's coming into Jerusalem and they're about to reject him as their Messiah and Lord. This is what we read. This is the heart of Jesus. Again, if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. So this is the heart of the Father. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. I mean, if he was just sovereign and we had no free will, he would have done it. But he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Notice, but you were not willing. So sad that they were not willing to receive Christ after everything he was about to do for them. Some would receive, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. But that's the sovereignty of God. Number three here on my list, I mean, I got seven of these characteristics of God, these absolute attributes, but there's a lot more than that. Some will say 15. I'm just scratching the surface. Number three, though, God is immutable. In other words, God never changes in his attributes, in his characteristics. He never changes in his nature. To me, this is one of the most glorious things about God. Oh, how comforting and reassuring it is to know that God does not change. He does not morph into a bigger or smarter or more capable being. I mean, this ties in with his first attribute, that he is the eternal one, the self-existing one. Malachi 3:6, God says, speaking about unchanging, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Pretty clear. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. If he changed, he would have changed his mind. I'm done with you, Jews. I'm going to wipe you out for eternity. And yet, he still has a plan and purpose for them. Good thing he didn't change. It's only because God does not change that we can know that what he promised in his word will come to pass. What he has said, the promises he's given you, will come to pass because God does not change. He doesn't change his mind concerning the free gift of eternal life and the free gift of salvation that he has freely given you in Christ. He doesn't say, okay, today you're saved. Nope, tomorrow I'm taking it back. That would be horrible. Now, if Jesus is really God, then we expect that Jesus could not change. He doesn't change. You know, here's one of the simple verses that proves this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, this is awesome. Why is this so important? Because Jesus is someone I can hang on to. He's someone I can cling to, someone I can fully trust and place my confidence in. Not so with any human being, no offense to any of you, but we can't. We're so fickle. But hopefully, as we walk with Jesus, we are changing for the better, but he does not change. Hopefully, we are taking on more and more of his characteristics, more and more of his nature. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's not there, Jennifer, don't worry about it, that we're going from glory to greater glory. You know, we are changing, but we're being changed by the Lord. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding us and shaping us into that vessel of honor for his glory. And we should be seeing fruit, some fruit of the Holy Spirit getting produced within our lives, which makes us more like Jesus, because he's the epitome of the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, does not change. But oh, how different that is from some of the pseudo-Christian cults around us. I grew up in a cult. Some of you came out of cults. Some of you know a lot about the cults. In fact, the God of Mormonism and the Jesus of Mormonism, they are not immutable. In fact, they change constantly. That's one of the saddest things to me, is they have a version of God and Jesus that is always changing. They believe that they are constantly evolving into a greater and smarter being. This is how they can justify in their minds the real contradictions. So God says to Joseph Smith this thing a few years later, after Joseph Smith dies and then Brigham Young takes over. He says something just the opposite to him. Well, they contradict each other. Oh, no, no, no. And they'll tell you. I used to have debates with this friend of ours, and he's a neat man, but when we lived up in the Redlands, he was a Temple Mormon, and I thought, I got him on this one. You know, I'm quoting. This is what he said, and here's 180-degree opposite of what this guy said, and this is what Spencer Kimball said, you know, who was president back in the 70s. And it's like, I got him, and he's like, oh, no, no, you don't understand. Our God is evolving. And I'm like, oh, good grief. If your God is constantly changing, there's no absolute truth. It's so sad. They have no problems with the blatant contradictory statements because their beliefs fall under the doctrine of eternal progression. That's the main doctrine that summarizes the whole Mormon church. And it simply states, as man is, so as you and I are, as man is, God, or I'm sorry, let me read it right. As man is, God once was. There you go. As man is, as you and I are, God once was. So God is just a man, just a human being, just like us. He needed to be redeemed, blah, blah, blah. He says, as man is, God once was. As God is now, man may become. And so in their viewpoint, God is evolving into a greater, smarter, different being. It's so sad. Their God is not the one true God of the Bible, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who says, I change not. But their God is capable of constantly changing and also constantly changing his mind. I would hate to follow a God that changed his mind. I mean, when the Bible tells us, put your faith in Jesus, he'll save you, he'll give you everlasting life. How sad would that be, you know, a month later? Oh, I was just kidding with you, Jeff. I'm not going to give you everlasting. I'll give you temporary life. No. How wonderful it is to rest in the knowledge that the God of the Bible is totally reliable. And that also means that what he called sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today. He didn't change his mind. No matter what the culture around us says, no matter what our Supreme Court just decided here in the last couple days, after all, the real Supreme Court is in heaven. You know, Jesus sits upon the throne of judgment. You know, he says, all judgment has been given to me. And so we trust Jesus. We know his word is sure. And so what he says is sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today, no matter what our culture says. But at the same time, all the promises Jesus made about salvation and him alone, his willingness to forgive anybody of every sin that they have ever committed or will ever commit, all these promises to take us home to heaven and be with him in glory when our life on earth is finished, all those promises are truth. And they're still valid today. So what a great attribute his immutability, his unchanging nature is. God does not change. Number four, God is omniscient. This is the first of the three omni attributes. Omni simply means all. And so when you say God is omniscient, you're saying he's all, the word science, knowledge. So he's all-knowing. God knows everything. He knows everything about everything. I mean, think of it this way. God, or nothing ever takes God by surprise. He's not like, what did Jeff just do? I can't believe that. No, nothing ever takes him by surprise. This means that God is all-wise as it pertains to his plans and purposes. He knows all things from the beginning. This also means that nothing happens anywhere in the universe that he is not fully aware of, which also means that God knows all things about you and me. And that can either be a scary thought, or it can be a tremendous source of peace and comfort, because when you know his nature, when you know his character, and you understand some of these attributes a little bit more, then you realize he loves me anyway, despite the stupidity and dumb things I do, despite myself. On one hand, no one will ever get away with anything that is sinful or bad. Even if people don't see it, God does see it. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But on the other hand, we can take great comfort in the fact that he knows everything that we're going through, everything that we're struggling with, and knowing that should encourage us to be totally open and honest with the Lord. When you can just bare your heart to him and just cry out to him and not be embarrassed. I mean, so often we don't want to do that around people because they'll think, oh, you're just a wimp, or you're just a this, or you're just weak. I mean, with God, he knows that we're but dust. And he says, just bare your soul to me. Cry out to me. That should encourage us. After all, as his child, we need to realize that he loves us. And as his child, we need to know that he can help us, he can change us, he can strengthen us, he can renew our minds and our hearts. He knows all things. Psalm 139, check out these verses. These are probably pretty well known to most of us. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 139, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows everything. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so how wonderful it is to know that God knows everything there is to know about me, and yet he still loves us, and he still wants us to draw near to him, just like a child coming to his dad, his daddy, his papa, Abba, Father. In his omniscience, he has made plans for my life that he will carry all the way to completion. And I think this is why Paul was so confident when he was writing to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says to them, being confident of this very thing, because he knew that God knew all things, that God was faithful, that God could be trusted. So being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we often look in the mirror and we see how things are this very moment. Some days it's good, some days it's yucky. And so we get hung up on that when we just need to trust the Lord. He sees the beginning, he sees the end, and he loves us no matter what. He never stopped loving the prodigal son even when he was in the pig pen. When he came to his senses, it says, he got out of the mud hole. And he says, if I just go back to my father, he'll take me back as one of his slaves, one of his servants. And yet, you know the stories. He was walking home, stinky, probably had flies buzzing around him. you know, just a mess. And his dad runs out there, throws his cloak around and gives a ring off his finger and has a celebration. My son who was lost is now found. That's the heart of God. So, omniscient. Number five, God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, all present. God is infinite and everywhere present through all time and space. Now, this does not mean that God in his divine nature is in everything. That's known as pantheism, where, oh, God is in that tree. No, he's in that rock. No, that's not what he's talking about. He is distinct from his creation. No one can go anywhere that God is not there. But again, he's eternally distinct from mankind, from creation. He'll come into us, but he's distinct from those things. But he is omnipresent. How comforting to know, once again, that wherever we go, we can never escape the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's with us always. And that is why we know for certain that he will be with us through every trial, through every struggle we go through, as well as being with us through all the joyous times we have in life. God does not change. He doesn't say, well, you're being a jerk today, Jeff, so I'm just going to drop out of here. No, he's with us. One of the most famous verses that speaks of this, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Here's another one, Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So he's watching you. And his eye is on you. Not with a critical eye, like, I'm watching you, just step out of line, buddy, push, and you're toast. That's not the heart of God. But he's watching us because he cares about us. Again, Jesus being God is also with us. In fact, the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew, it's where Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I mean, that's the last verse, the last words of Matthew. He gives us that promise because he's God. He's with us. He's with you every step of the way. Again, what a glorious truth to grab hold of. God is with us wherever we go and wherever we are. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit will be with us. Then they come in us and they won't leave us. But he comes into the lives of those who receive him as Lord and Savior. And so we are safe and secure in his hands. Number six, God is omnipotent. That's pretty obvious. All powerful. God is all powerful. I mean, that's amazing. Again, all I need to do to remember this is go back. We already quoted it earlier, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for created is bara in the Hebrew. It means to create something out of nothing. That's why this is an attribute only God possesses. All powerful. We already saw how Jesus, the Holy Spirit, were co-creators of everything visible and invisible. And so if God could do that with the entire universe, that I'm pretty confident that he has more than enough power to take my life that was empty, that was full of darkness, that was in sin and death, and then change me into a new creation in Christ, where all those old things passed away, and he has brought me into his light. He has filled me with hope. He has given me eternal life and peace and joy. He's washed away all of my sins. That's how powerful God is in my life, let alone creating everything out of nothing. That's what he can do with you. And so again, so often people look at God as this faraway being, and yes, I believe he did all this, but he doesn't care about a little nobody like me. That's a lie from the enemy. Again, this is to bring us back to that knowledge that God is infinite, but he is also intimate with his followers, with his creation, with his children. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And speaking of Jesus Christ and his infinite power, it says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things," and notice, "in him all things consist." That word "consist" means all things are held together in the whole universe by Jesus. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting around verse 10, talks about all the elements in this universe are going to melt with fervent heat. It's almost like Jesus just loosens his grip on everything and it's all going to roll up and he's going to dissolve this present earth and all the universe, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's going to be amazing. But Jesus is all powerful. He's the one that holds the galaxies in their place. He's the one that holds every planet in its orbit. But at the same time, he has the power to keep my life together. He has the power to keep your marriage together. He has the power to make real, lasting changes in our lives. The way God wants me to go, he can take me in that direction. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. This speaks volumes to me also. This is what the prophet proclaims. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." In other words, God has more than enough power to do all that he desires to do and what he wills to do. And so we see God's power over all things, again, in his sovereign rule over all things. We also see God's power at work, you might say, in more subtle ways. I mean, creating the whole universe out of nothing, that's pretty huge. But then, like when God raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. Nobody really saw it. We saw the after effects. But that's the power of God, to raise the dead. On the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, and it says that he came upon them, and he gave them power to do what? Well, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he'll give you power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other uttermost parts of the earth. So he has this personal power for each one of us as well. And so the disciples, they go out of the upper room. Peter preaches the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people get saved. They just keep preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. They keep walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us later on in Acts that they turn the world upside down because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's still the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ that unsaved sinners get miraculously turned into sanctified saints. So those are just, I don't know, my top seven of the absolute attributes of God. These belong only to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're getting close on time, so I'll quickly go through what we know as the moral attributes of God. Again, these are perfect in God, but yet he has passed these on to us to a much lesser degree. For example, God is holy. Holiness speaks of separation. Holiness speaks of exaltation. Holiness speaks of perfection in character. There is no sin. There is no stain upon God. He is holy in every way. Revelation 4:8 tells us, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Peter then goes on to say, "God is holy, and you be holy." And we're like, "What? That's impossible. I can't do that." It's not impossible with God. What's impossible for us is totally possible with God. He's the one that makes us holy. He sees a person as holy whenever we put our faith alone in Christ alone, because Jesus gives us his very own holiness. We are holy because we are in Christ alone. Jesus gives us his very own righteousness. I mean, it's amazing. So these moral attributes, perfect in God, his nature and character, but he passes these on to us as well. And that ties in with God being righteous. Again, we're declared righteous by Jesus. He imputes to us his very own righteousness. So the Father sees us, he sees you and me today as righteous. Again, we don't see ourselves that way when we look in the mirror, but God does, and that's the important thing, and that's why we need to have our focus on who he is, how he sees us, and walk in that instead of walking in just our, you know, fallen nature, like, oh man, I'm a jerk, I blow it, I'll never be this, I'll never do that, and we get all down on ourselves instead of getting our eyes back on Jesus. Lord, you see me as righteous. Because we're in Christ. That's the only reason why. It's nothing we've done. It's because of what Christ has done in us. Here's another moral attribute. God is love. Perfect love. And yet, he has placed his love within our hearts. Now, love is a verb. Anybody into DC talk? I love that old song. Anyway, love is a verb. But it is. I mean, in other words, love is an action word. It's not a passive word. Love expresses itself in action. And we see God's love in action throughout the Bible. Most famous verse, you know, John 3:16. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. That's the action. He didn't just say, oh, I love you, and then not do anything. He loved us, and he gave his son Jesus, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see another demonstration of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love. Again, he didn't just like, well, I love him, but yeah, I'm not going to do anything for him. So we see that God's love was not passive, it was active, and that is how our love should be as well. But again, it's impossible for us to love like God loves us unless we are receiving God's love directly into our lives, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, I mentioned earlier, number one, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Some look at it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, peace, and patience. That all describes what love is. And that's a good way to look at it as well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he's producing love. And the word is agape. It's God's love he's producing in us. That's the only way we can love others with God's love. And once we're filled with the agape love, we can love others, especially us husbands, loving our wives. The verse I chose for this was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love, agape, your wives, and this is the kicker, just as Christ also loved the church. And notice again, the action of it is, and gave himself for her. And so God's love is a moral attribute that we can possess as well. The only way we can love our spouse, our children, anyone, is with the love of Jesus working into our hearts and working out of our lives. And finally, but again, far from looking at everything that deals with the attributes of God, is truth. This is a very important moral attribute. God is absolute truth, and he wants us to walk in truth. The Bible is clear. God cannot lie. You know, that's one of those silly arguments people get into. Well, if God can do all things, then why can't he lie? Because it's not in his nature and character. He can't lie. It's not that he doesn't have the power. It's not that. It's just that's not his nature and character. He cannot lie. God has revealed his truth to us in Jesus in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, but the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's why it's a narrow path. That's why we speak the truth to people in love, that Jesus is the only way. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can bring you into heaven. He's the only one that can wash away all your sins. But it's through him alone. It's narrow-minded, yes, because Jesus is the narrow way, the door. Jesus tells us, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And where does that truth come from? Again, going full circle, it brings us back to the Word of God. When we come to Jesus, who is truth, he sets us free from all the lies and bondage that Satan and this world had bound us up in. But again, the only place you're going to find absolute truth is in the Word of God. It says, Jesus prayed to the Father on our behalf in John 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's a good segue for next week, Mark. The Word of God. Let me close with this. In Psalm 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and his work is done in truth. So my hope and prayer is that all of us will continue to grow in our understanding of who God is and in our understanding of all that he has done. Because I am convinced the more that we come to know him, the more that we are going to trust him. And the more that we trust him, the more that we're going to love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And that's what this is all about, growing in that relationship with him. This is not an exercise on head knowledge, but it's taking these absolute attributes of God and learning how to apply these to us and resting on what God has said in his word. So let's close in a word of prayer. Well, you got a song to end on? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, even after spending the last 50 minutes talking about these things, I realize, I'm sure most of us realize, that we're just barely scratching the surface of who you are in all your perfection, in all your glory. You are the infinite, holy, perfectly righteous, loving creator of the entire universe. And yet, Lord, you have created us for fellowship. You desire for us to walk hand in hand with you. You hold us in your hand, as Jesus tells us there in John chapter 10. And we are in the Father's hand. And nobody can snatch us out of your hand. I mean, it's amazing how close you are, how intimate you are with each and every one of us. And so, Father, we just want to know you more and grow in our relationship with you more, and just trust you more and more with every aspect of our life, with every part of our hearts. We don't want to hold anything back from you, because you alone are worthy. You alone are trustworthy. It's you, Lord, that we look to for help, for strength, for peace, just to continue to carry on in this fallen world. And Lord, when the problems around us seem to be so big, Lord, help us to put those problems up against you and just realize how puny they really are in comparison to how awesome and glorious and big you are. If God is for us, it doesn't really matter who's against us. And we thank you, Lord, for being here with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, and sticking closer to us than any brother could ever stay with us. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.